Today is Palm Sunday. For those who may not be as familiar, Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week. It's the day we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey just days before his crucifixion. The crowds lined the streets, spread their cloaks on the road, and waved palm branches, which is where the name comes from. They were crying out, "Hosanna," a word that means "save us." In one of the most dramatic moments in all of Scripture, they were hailing Jesus as the long-awaited King of Israel. But they had the wrong expectations. They were looking for a political king, a military king, a king who would ride in on a war horse, sword drawn, to take back the land and drive out the Romans once and for all. A king who would favor the Jewish people and crush everyone else. But instead, they got a king riding on a donkey. A king who didn't look the part. The crowds were guilty of the very thing James warned us about last week. They were measuring their king by the world's standards. They were showing favoritism, even in their worship, expecting God to play by the world's rules, to favor the right people, to put the right nation on top. But this wasn't that kind of king. His purpose wasn't to favor one nation over another, but to sovereignly call his people to himself, from every nation, every background, and every walk of life, without partiality, according to his own mercy and purpose alone. This morning, Palm Sunday and James 2 are going to tell us the same story. It begins in a courtroom with a royal law and a guilty verdict. And it ends at a cross where mercy triumphs over judgment. As we get ready to turn there, please join me in a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we are seeking your truth through your word. God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to form in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight, to make us more like your Son, Jesus. God, we ask for your help this morning in his precious and holy name. Amen. Let's turn together to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We pick up right where we left off last week, where James confronted the sin of favoritism in the church. And we continue with verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. James calls this the royal law. And the word royal is doing more work than it might appear. This isn't just any law. This is the law of a king. And not just any king, but the king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey heading toward a cross. The royal law is the supreme law of God, the sum total of his commands, as interpreted and handed over to the church in the teaching of Jesus. James uses this term because it associates the law directly with the kingdom of God, the perfect law of freedom that liberates people from sin and death. In the heart of that royal law is this: love your neighbor as yourself. When a scholar of the law once asked Jesus, "Which commandment was the greatest?" Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't just list two commandments. He binds them together. Two sides of the same coin, inseparable from each other. To love God is to love people. And failure to love people is a failure to love and worship the God who made people in his own image. This is why Paul writes in Romans 13 that love of neighbor is the fulfillment of the entire law. This is why Leviticus 19 commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is why Jesus in Matthew 25 connects love for neighbor so directly with love for God that he says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. There is no category in the kingdom of God for someone who loves God but fails to love people. The commands are intertwined, and you can't separate them. And this is what makes the sin of favoritism so serious. Because favoritism isn't just a social habit. It's not simply a matter of being more comfortable around certain kinds of people. It's a violation of the royal law. It fails to love our neighbor. And to fail to love our neighbor is to fail to love the God who made them. The royal law calls us to love all kinds of people, including those who are different from us, difficult to love, and sometimes even disagreeable. Not just the neighbors we find impressive, not just the ones who can do something for us, not just the ones who look like us, dress like us, or share the same tax bracket as us. Every neighbor. The man with the gold ring is our neighbor. The man in the dirty rags is our neighbor. The king who gave this law made no distinction, and neither can we. James is clear about what happens when we do make those distinctions. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Transgressors. We don't use that word much anymore, but James means something very specific by it. A transgressor isn't someone who simply made a mistake or had a bad day. A transgressor is someone who has directly and knowingly violated a clear command of God. Someone who has looked at the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, and has broken it. And James says, it is sin. And the law convicts us of it. James personifies it here like a judge in a courtroom. And before we move on, I want you to understand something very important. This king who gave the royal law, the one riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, is the only person in all of human history who ever kept it perfectly. He loved every neighbor without sinful favoritism, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the overlooked, the Jew and the Gentile, the religious and the outcast, every neighbor. And the rest of us, every one of us, stand convicted. Which is exactly where James wants us. Because a person who knows they're convicted has only one place to turn, and that is precisely where this passage is heading. Continuing with verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We often think of ourselves in terms of how we compare to other people. We say things like, I know I'm not perfect, I'm no angel, I've made my share of mistakes, but at least I'm not like that person. At least I don't do things like, and you can fill in the blank. We all do this. And if we're being honest, the Pharisees did it better than anyone. They were the experts at measuring their own righteousness against everyone else's failures. They turned self-justification into an art form. They kept the parts of the law that they were good at and quietly looked away from the parts they weren't. And they were convinced that their scorecard was good enough, that their good deeds outweighed the bad. But Jesus had a lot to say about that, and so does James. I think we can all agree that not every sin carries the same weight. The sin of stealing a loaf of bread isn't the same as the sin of murder. Scripture itself is clear that there are differing degrees of sin and differing degrees of accountability before God. And Jesus acknowledged that some will receive greater condemnation than others. Even in hell, there are degrees of punishment. James isn't saying that all sins are equally evil, but don't make the mistake of thinking James is letting us off the hook for what we might call the more tolerable sins, because he isn't. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Did you catch that? One point, one stumble, one measly little sin, and you have become guilty of all of it. Now, how is that possible? You might be wondering. How does breaking one commandment make you guilty of the entire law? James answers that in verse 11, and what he says is profound. He doesn't say, "as it is written in the law," or "as the scripture says." Rather, James makes it personal. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" Do you see what James is doing there? The law isn't a list of independent rules sitting on a shelf somewhere. The law is the expression of the will of a person, a holy, personal God who spoke every commandment, and who stands behind all of them equally. To break any one of them isn't merely to violate a rule. It is to rebel against the God who gave it. Think of it this way. Imagine a man who is completely faithful to his wife in every area but one. He would never dream of physically harming her. He provides for her, he's present, he's kind in almost every way, but he cheats on her. Does his faithfulness in every other area somehow cancel it out? Of course not. And that's the point James is making here in this passage. One violation in one area has broken the whole relationship. The law works the same way. It is one indivisible whole because it comes from one lawgiver. And to break it at any point is to stand guilty before the God who gave all of it. And here's what that means for every single person in this room. Every one of us is a lawbreaker. Not just the people we secretly feel better than, not just the ones whose sins are easier to see, but every sinful act of favoritism, every failure to love our neighbor, makes all of us guilty. James isn't being harsh or unfair here. He's being honest. And it's exactly what Palm Sunday is building toward. Think about the people in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, the crowd lining the streets, waving their branches, shouting Hosanna. Those people were lawbreakers. The religious leaders watching from a distance, already plotting, lawbreakers. The disciples walking alongside Jesus who would abandon him before the week was out. Lawbreakers. The city of Jerusalem itself. Lawbreakers. Every single one of them guilty before the God who gave the royal law. And riding on a donkey into the middle of it all was the only person in all of human history who remained free of all guilt, who never broke this royal law, not even in one point. This was the reason for the king's arrival into Jerusalem. Not to ride in on a war horse and establish a political kingdom, but to absorb the verdict that every lawbreaker deserved, so that mercy could triumph over judgment. The purpose of the law isn't ultimately to condemn us. It's to show us our need, pointing us away from ourselves, away from our comparisons, away from our carefully curated scorecards, and toward a Savior. Not a better effort, but a Savior. To be judged by the law of freedom instead. Let's close out with verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is where James has been taking us all along. Look at what he says in verse 12. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. Not the law of condemnation, but the law of freedom. The law as fulfilled by Christ. Transformed for the believer from a death sentence into a declaration of freedom. And then, at the very end of verse 13, James lands the whole passage in one of the most memorable lines in the entire letter. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is good news, my friends. This is also the whole point of Palm Sunday. The king who rode a donkey into Jerusalem on Sunday would stand before Pilate by Friday. The one who kept the royal law perfectly, who loved every neighbor without a hint of sinful favoritism. This king would be condemned as a lawbreaker to suffer and to die, who did nothing wrong, not one sin, not one transgression, not one stumble at any point of the law. And yet, he stood in the place of lawbreakers. He took the verdict that belonged to us. Every sinful act of favoritism, every failure to love our neighbor, every time we stumbled at one point of the law and became guilty of all of it, he took all of it as he was nailed to the cross and absorbed the full weight of God's judgment in our place. And mercy triumphed. I'd like to speak directly to anyone in this room who has never personally received that mercy. Maybe you've grown up around the church. Maybe you've heard the story before. Wherever you are this morning, this good news is for you. You are a lawbreaker. We all are. And no amount of effort, goodness, or religious activity will make that verdict go away. That's the bad news. But because of what King Jesus has done, we can be completely forgiven. We can have peace with God. But you must repent. Turn away from your sin and turn toward God. And believe, trust in Jesus Christ alone. Not in yourself, not how you measure up, or how you compare to others, but in the one who kept the royal law perfectly on your behalf. The one who took your verdict and gave you his. That is the gospel. That is the mercy that triumphs over judgment. And it's available right now to anyone who will receive it. Because of what King Jesus has done, we are free. Free from the verdict of the law. Free from the power of sin. Free to love our neighbors the way He loves them. Mercy triumphed over judgment at the cross. That mercy is for you this morning. Show that same mercy to others. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Love as you have been loved. And on the last day, when we stand before the King, those visible acts of mercy will be the evidence of God's grace in our lives. That is the royal law of the royal King on full display. That is living faith, where mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. We thank you that you are a God of mercy. You would be right to leave us condemned, guilty for our sin. You would be just to send all of us to hell. And yet, because you are a God who is merciful, and because you are a God who loves, you do not leave us to perish. But you have offered your Son Jesus, that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, while we were still sinners, while we were still lawbreakers, you died for us. And so we respond to what you have done in faith, believing in you, trusting in you alone, repenting of our sin. God, we give you all the glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.